Proverbs 3, 9 through 11. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. 10, 4 through 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. 11, 18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. 13:23. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but is swept away through injustice. 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. 23:4-5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes lay on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven.
This morning, we're going to pick up on the dual themes of wisdom and of wealth and poverty in the book of Proverbs. In other words, we're going to think together about some of the things that the Bible has to say about money, which we may be surprised to actually discover that the general attitude of Proverbs towards money is a positive one. You may be surprised by that because perhaps you mismemorized a very famous verse in the Bible as money is the root of all evil. But that's not what 1 Timothy 6:10 says. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So money isn't inherently a problem, but of course its allure and its attraction can have troubling effects on us because we always want just a little bit more, right? What do we say to ourselves? Well, I already have this, but I bet I'll be happier and even more respected if I have that. We tell ourselves these things, and it leads to our contentment being rarely true within us, and our debt, which steadily grows. You know how these statistics always bounce around, and sometimes I usually disregard most statistics, but it's at least helpful today because recent statistics tell us that half of us actually spend more than we annually make. That the current debt load per person in America is about $10,000 per person, and that doesn't include real estate debt. And that the average American carries about $3,000 in credit card debt, which is an increase of 285% since 1980. Blah, 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 blah. What does it tell us? Well, it all illustrates our insatiable cravings for more and the rareness of genuine contentment. I think it's quite obvious, if we'll listen well, that we very much need God's wisdom when it comes to our finances. How to make good decisions with what we're given. How to do the three S's well. To save, to share, to spend in God-honoring ways. But as we begin today, let me tell you two things that you won't hear. One, you won't hear today a denunciation of wealth and money. In fact, in just a moment, I want to briefly just frame out a biblical view of material good. But just to be clear, you won't hear me say that money is inherently evil. And the other thing that you won't hear from me is an ask for your money toward the end of the service. Yeah, you're welcome for that. So, if and when we get to a point where we have the opportunity to pursue a more permanent facility space, we'll have ongoing conversations about the opportunity to give. But today, there won't be an ask at the end. And to the best of my knowledge, this isn't a setup for an ask at a very near future day. But I want to tell you at the front of things, so that you fellow cynics out there will be relieved of that scenario. And maybe you can listen without hindrance. Today, it's just another stop along the way in our studies through the themes in the book of Proverbs. We've thought about speaking, listening, friendship, foolishness, and today it's wealth and poverty. Now, like I said just a minute ago, the basic attitude of Proverbs toward money is positive. Why? Why is that the case? Well, let me summarize an answer to that by something I was reading this week. Proverbs is basically positive about wealth because of what the book of Genesis says in chapter 1. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. God has made our world in such a way that that wealth can be accumulated and even cultivated. Just think about the giant fields, wheat fields in the American Midwest, which are harvested so that the farmer can prosper as you eat your wheat toast with a slice of avocado on it. That's the picture. Wealth can be accumulated and cultivated. God has made this place with resources, which we can tap into for material good, which is why we can't denounce wealth as something systematically nasty. The biblical worldview is uniquely positive about creation. But of course, our problem is that we look to the stuff of creation and all of its splendor, and we think to ourselves, oh, well, this is how I can stop feeling so empty inside of myself. I'll make money. We bring our sadness to creation, and we say to it, you are my happiness. This idolatry is what adds sorrows to our lives. You see this all the time, don't you? Some people in their struggle to be rich have caused untold agonies to themselves. We look at the good God has made and we make the good our God, which then ends up causing sorrow and agony. But the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, can actually give us new eyes, a new ability, a renewed perspective to enjoy everything good that God has made. As Ray Ortlund so splendidly put it, he said, in Christ, Christian people, because things have changed within you, now we are able to look at the same creation and think to ourselves, if this is what God made, what better wealth must be in Him? God made all material resources, calling them good, which makes the potential for wealth a good thing. We're ruined by our desires for money and stuff. It leads us to think, oh, this is how I can stop feeling so bad about myself. But Jesus will actually change our desires to make us supremely content and happy in Him, which is just what we've sung together this morning. Now, I'll have to leave that line of thought, but that's the basic framework of Christian theology about creation and all created good. And all of that is tied to and supports the seven proverbs about wealth and poverty that we're now going to turn to. So none of these little proverbs on their own are able to tell us everything we need to know, but the collection of them as a grouping give us a pretty thorough biblical picture of wealth and poverty. Let me just mention at this point too that I'm entirely indebted to Tremper Longman's appendix in his commentary for the outline today, not Tremper's physical appendix, just the appendix in his book. First of all, make note of this. God blesses the righteous with wealth. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. This is a very familiar concept in an agrarian society. So God's people of old were called upon to give God the first portion of the crops that they harvested. Whatever it was, the figs, the olives, the first apples off the tree. And these items of commerce were taken to the temple and they were donated as an expression of wisdom and gratitude and thanks. So this giving what you first got was actually a way of expressing your complete trust in God rather than in the yield of your field. The people were symbolically acknowledging that it says my name on the deed of the apple field. Yeah, I prune the trees and I water them, but really it's the Creator God who's provided all this to me and I give Him thanks. About a week ago, I picked up on this very same sentiment in a conversation I was having with a Christian friend who owns a very successful car repair shop. I asked him, I said, man, how long ago did you buy this piece of property here in Mayfield? And he said, well, I bought this about 30 years ago. And then he stopped himself mid-sentence. I bought this about 30 years ago. And he said, actually, well, God provided this shop for me about 30 years ago. And he went on to tell the story. He wasn't showy about it. He's just self-corrected. I actually went home and wrote it in my little special book of quotes because I was so impacted by it. Because his name is on the deed of the car repair shop. But he actually recognizes that he's actually a steward of this little piece of land of which this car mechanic shop sits upon because God has provided it for him to service the cars of people as an act of neighborly love. The Proverbs teach us that if we will honor God with our car repair shop, with our vocations, with our assets, then God will bless our assets and make them flourish. That's the if-then declaration of this proverb. God wants to meet the needs of others through your giving. If you'll honor him by being generous, you'll experience God's hand of good on what you do. If you trust God with your finances, it's astounding what he says he'll do. That the God of glory, who owns everyone and everything, will choose to bless you in response to your giving. That may show up as money back in your bank account, but you'll also receive the reward of being on the same page with God's plans, just a sense of like, I'm aligned and headed in the right direction for who I'm made to be. Now, having said all that, let's remember that proverbs aren't promises, that they're more like probabilities, which makes it a complete heresy to categorically promise that prosperity will happen for every Christian. History proves that isn't the case. And it's a bogus claim to make, because those who make such a claim have actually completely taken their eyes off the Lord Jesus. He himself lived his earthly life with very little. His final meal was in a room that someone loaned to him. He was buried in a tomb that wasn't his own, but a kind person who was generous said, hey, put him in there for now. It's really important for us to remember that Proverbs isn't like Matthew's gospel. This is a different genre of literature in the Bible. It's not narrative, it's wisdom literature. Therefore, we have to read it carefully. We have to read it differently than what we read in Matthew or in 1 Timothy. And we have to aim to interpret it wisely. So if you'll pardon my redundance for saying something that I've said before, let me just briefly remind us of three very helpful principles for interpreting Proverbs. Number one, this. The Proverbs are consistent observations, but they aren't categorical absolutes. So while they may sound like promises, they're intended to be observations of a repeated experience in life. The sage is basically writing these things down and saying, you just watch, listen, and pay attention to life that happens around you and see if what I've put down here doesn't actually prove to be true most of the time. Proverbs are consistent observations. Number two, the Proverbs need to be seen as truth stripped to its essential. So any sort of qualifying explanation is tossed away in order for the truism to be stated as memorably as possible. That's actually what makes them so intriguing. You go, did it really just say that? Yeah, it really just said that. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's stripped to its bare essentials to hit us with a punchy point. And then number three, the Proverbs must be read in view of the whole Bible. We have to interpret them in view of the rest of Scripture. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Now, there are other principles for interpretation to keep in mind, but I think at least these are a few of the essentials and very, very important when we need to remember and make point number one, that God blesses the righteous with wealth. Now, our second lesson of wealth and poverty is this, is that the wealth of fools will not last. The Proverbs isn't politically correct most of the time. The wealth of fools will not last. You're a fool. I'm a fool. Okay, we're fools. Proverbs 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Wicked, fool, interchangeable phrases. I just appreciate very much how these first two Proverbs, they work together to inform one another's perspective. Because, yes, God blesses the righteous with wealth, but we all know that there could be some pretty bad people who seem to be doing fairly well for themselves. So then you go, okay, well, how do I resolve that? What do I do with that? Well, Proverbs says, hey, don't lose hope when the wicked prosper, because the wealth of fools will not last. The sage is no dummy about life. He knows that sometimes fools can amass tremendous gain. So many a Ponzi scheme has been pulled off. There are lots of televangelists who fly around in private jets, and you go, how does that all work itself out? But the money that the fool collects this proverb said, is ultimately secured by deception. It's all smoke and mirrors. He appears to have gotten it illicitly. He thinks he'll be able to hang on to it, but there's another proverb that says that wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. The wealth of fools will not last. Jonathan Aiken, he puts it like this. He says, God's wisdom will work out ultimately. Even if it does not work out immediately in this life, there will be a reversal. God will see to it. There's a wonderful, unsettling example of God's justice at work in the book of Kings. When you read about the reprehensible story of Ahab and Jezebel, they secure out of jealousy this little vineyard, and they go through murder to secure the deed for it. And you read the story and you go, are they really going to get away with this? No, it appears so, but then the tables get turned upon them. Later this afternoon, when you're looking for a real encouraging story, you can look it up. Start with 1 Kings 21, and then fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 9. The wealth of fools will not last. So, a couple observations about wealth. Now let's look at two proverbs that drill down into the causes of poverty. First of all, this. Let's see that lazy behavior usually leads to poverty. As 10, 4, and 5 puts it, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Don't be too agitated by this proverb, because you're already thinking to yourself, well, that seems like an overly simplistic answer, suggesting that poverty is solely tied to foolishness. Because we all know that there are multiple factors that are involved in the poor being poor, as our fourth proverb will pinpoint with piercing clarity. So for now, let's take the proverb at face value. As one observation under a collection of many, lazy behavior usually leads to poverty. This is actually a great example of a comparison proverb. It splits almost into two parts. You could draw a little ledger line, put one half here and one half here. On this side, there's an observation on the consequences of laziness, followed by an observation on the consequences of hard work. One leads to poverty, the other leads to wealth. So the hardworking son will have money to buy his own Chipotle on Friday night. The slacker son will take the walk of shame down the hallway to his dad's room and say, can I have $10 again, please? It's true that lazy people can grow up in families with means, but the majority of time in life, laziness, it leads to destitution or want, which means that we can generally conclude from this verse that the wise person will be a diligent worker, and not end up starving as a result of poor work ethic. So the point of this punchy proverb of warning is to keep people from acting in self-destructive ways that will ruin them. Slothfulness will make you poor. And not just I don't have fast food money poor, but severe quality of life and social struggle poverty. It takes effort to make it in life. And the sage is concerned that the lazy will soon impoverish themselves. I mean, if you want to have a good time with reading a few things this afternoon, you know, read the King's thing, and then just look up all the sarcastic comments that Proverbs makes about lazy people. I'm not going to give them all to you, but you'll appreciate the fact that you took the effort to do so. In chapter 26, it says this. It says that lazy people, they bury their hands in the bowl to eat, but they aren't even able to bring it back to their mouth to finish the task. In other words, lazy people start important and necessary tasks all over the place, but they never get around to finishing most any of them. Sorry, that was a little too personal, wasn't it? But it's true. There's also a foolish behavior attached to laziness where some people have a problem prioritizing what needs to be done over what we want to do. My lawn needs to be mowed, but I think I'll just sit here and watch 2 more episodes on Netflix. Okay, actually make it 6 more episodes on Netflix, because I'm having a great time binging my day away here. We have a hard time prioritizing what needs to be done over what we want to do. It's an expression of laziness. Proverbs says that work and laziness often go hand in hand, which makes it a good point for us to remember that work, what you do Monday through Friday between the 8 and 5 or between the 8 and 8, whatever your schedule is, it's a reminder to us that work isn't a curse. It's hard. It's cyclical. It sometimes lacks in fulfillment. But God gave Adam work to do in the garden, even before sin entered into the picture. Jesus was a carpenter. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Work is not a curse. It's what we're made to do. Warren Wiersbe says that when we engage in honorable employment, we're cooperating with God in caring for and using His creation. We're helping to provide for others, and we're growing in character. That was one of the most helpful things that I read this week. At its most essential level, you're loving your neighbor when you provide for them what they don't have. Pristine architecture drawings, clean and folded laundry, a thoroughly plowed driveway in the middle of the winter when there's snow all over the place, a perfectly rolled burrito from Chipotle, whatever it may be, God made us to work. Our bodies actually thrive more in labor than in laziness. We get an emotional boost when we work toward a goal, and then you can finally scratch it off your to-do list. You go, I did it. It's complete. And then when we have something that we've created that we can share together, doesn't it really stir you up with joy and purpose? Of course it does. Because when we work intentionally for the good of others, we're actually tapping in what it means for us to be made in the very image of God. More often than not, work leads to wealth and a flourishing life, while lazy behavior usually leads to poverty. But there are other factors that lead to poverty too, as we pick up in this fourth proverb. Poverty is sometimes the result of injustice and oppression. 13:23, the fallow ground of the poor would yield much fruit, but it is swept away through injustice. I mean, if you take a sociology class or whatever it may be, we all know that there are multiple causes of poverty, but they're multivarious. We can't just point a finger at someone and then think to ourselves, well, you failed to build a healthy family and to make wise decisions, therefore that's why you're poor. Sometimes there are social structures that work against the weak, or poverty that is a result of some sort of injustice perpetrated toward the poor. That's the point this proverb is making. A poor person's farm may produce much fruit, but injustice sweeps it all away. The farmer has a field in it, and it just grows like bonkers one year. His crop is plentiful, it's luscious and full, and he begins to have all these ideas and say, I think I can finally start to get ahead in life. I'll pay for it, I'll take care of some of my debt, or maybe I'll die, I'll purchase another piece of land so I can create more profit. But his dreams and his produce are snatched away because a stronger party oppresses and victimizes. There's some really confrontational questions that we have to ask ourselves here. Is there a part I have in oppressing the poor? Are my business practices fair and just? These two proverbs, they make us a little more open-eyed about life. I should be very slow to make categorical conclusions about the poor. Poverty can happen because of personal laziness, but it can also be the result of oppression, injustice, so much more, sickness, bereavement. So, Father God, will you make me generous to the poor? Because our fifth lesson about wealth and poverty is that those with money are to be generous. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. There's lots of proverbs that you can read along the lines of generosity. This is just one of them that I picked intentionally so. It's actually a consistent lesson in the book that those with means must be generous toward the poor. And then here the motivation is pressed with the promise that the giver will not lack anything.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, giving to the poor, it may involve lending them money, giving them food, or it could even mean standing up for their rights. Those who give to the poor, quotes, and it says, will not want. Do you know that phrase? Isn't that the same phrase? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Keep that phrase in your mind because we're going to return to it at the end. If you'll be generous towards other people, you will not want. God assures that our contentment and happiness will follow on the heels of our generosity. God assures that our contentment and happiness will follow on the heels of our generosity. It's very self-serving. You go, okay, but that's okay. Proverbs says that's okay. But why else are we to be generous to the poor? Because the other Proverbs tell us that God is the one who made both rich people and poor people. He's the maker of everyone. Therefore, to close your eyes toward the oppression of the poor is the wrong thing to do, because otherwise what you're actually doing is showing contempt toward God in heaven, the very one who made the rich and the poor. If you follow this along, what you'll see is that God so closely identifies with the needy. Tim Keller presses this home when he says this: family members know what it is like to be so closely identified with one another that an attack on a spouse, a sibling, or a child feels like an attack on them. Here, God says he's so closely identified with the poor of earth that whatever we do to them, we are doing to him. But on the other hand, whoever is kind to the needy honors God. If you are kind to the poor, you are kind to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. The poor, the prisoner, the child, the widow, the orphan, the ones who are easily taken advantage of, you do unto an act of kindness unto them. It's as if you're doing an act of kindness unto the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, when we think of Jesus about richness and poverty, how can we not hear those famous words of the Apostle Paul, which quickly start to come into our ears? Remember what he said? He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If God identifies with the poor in the Old Testament, how much more do we see his identification with the poor in the New Testament? Jesus himself literally became poor, born into a mangy, dirty old manger. He grew up without money. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. When he died, even his clothes were stripped from his back. He lived poor. He died poor. He didn't have some stinking private jet that he was flying around in. He died in utter poverty. But not only that, he was also the victim of injustice. He was treated unjustly, dying in innocence for the guilty, so that we could get eternal spiritual riches. That's what Paul is saying. Even though he was rich in heaven, he came down and lived life in poverty so that you in his poverty might become rich. Not rich with more greenbacks in your bank account. Rich with the very spiritual riches of heaven which will come into your life. Jesus took the condemnation that we deserved so that we could actually get vindication. Another pastor so wisely pressed at home. Proverbs tells us we must care for the poor, and that is wise. But we will never embrace the poor with love and respect for them until we see that we were spiritually poor and we live only by God's grace. How will you remember and care for the poor in the name of the one who was born in a manger for you? That's why those with money are to be generous. Now, in the time left to us, let's look into these last two proverbs about wealth and poverty. There are actually two little statements, but I'm just going to treat them as one and roll it into a rolling idea. First of all, wisdom is better than wealth, because secondly, wealth has limited value. First, wisdom is better than wealth. Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Did you note the punctuation mark at the end? It's not a question mark. It's an exclamation point. How much better to get wisdom than gold? Having wealth, as we've said, is not sinful in itself. But trusting in your wealth as your source of security is. Accumulating wealth is an okay endeavor, but there's another pursuit that's even more worthy, which is getting the wisdom of Proverbs inside of you. Wisdom is better than wealth. It'll be more worth your time this week to spend an hour in Proverbs than to stay after work for another hour. Wisdom is better than wealth. There are 31 chapters in the book, so maybe you can start with reading a chapter a day when there are 31 days in the month. Get to know the sages' timely advice. Spend time with other people. Get their wisdom and advice from them. If you get the wisdom of Proverbs, ultimately what's going to happen is that you're going to end up getting more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for in him, the New Testament tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is better than wealth, because wealth has limited value. Final proverb. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Wealth has limits, and it can even be a liability. In fact, riches can actually bring more trouble than poverty. Never in my entire life did I imagine that I would quote the notorious B.I.G. in a sermon, but he got it spot on in his lyrical rap when he said what? More money, more problems. After all, it says in Proverbs 13:8, that it's much more likely that a rich person will get kidnapped for ransom than a poor person. More money, more problems. Everybody knows that a boat owner's two favorite days are the day that he buys the boat and that he finally sells the boat and gets rid of the thing. More money, more problems. You can fill your estate with treasures and trinkets, but in the end, it's either all going to get sent away through an estate sale or even worse, through one of those horrible garage sales, and all of your stuff is going to be given away for pennies on the dollars. Wealth has limited value. If you'll pardon the cliche, I've already done a crazy quote, so why not just a stupid cliche? You don't see funeral hearses that are pulling along U-Haul trailers. It's just going to be me in a box. From dust I came, and to dust I will return. That sweet collection of 1980s NFL football cards is going to mean nothing. Wealth has limited value. But in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom, and in the end, you'll gain him and all that he has for you. Because if the Lord Jesus is your source of security, you will not be found lacking. You will have all that you need. You will not want. The Proverbs makes this little claim, if you're generous, you won't want. And then the psalmist says, if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Which means that if you follow it all the way through the scriptures, what you find is this, is that wisdom is better than wealth. Because Jesus is better than wealth. In Christ, if the Proverbs are probabilities, in Christ we have an unqualified promise, a guarantee that in Christ we will not want. Even if you don't have everything that you wish you had for now, Jesus will be enough for you. And what you feel an absence of yourself in now, Jesus will settle and quiet and make up for you. And not only that, everything that you long for will find its deepest fulfillment in the day yet to come. We are guaranteed with a categorical promise that we will not want if we are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Why don't you trust him and see if it proves to be true? How can poor people be so wonderfully contented in life? Because they say, it's not really about this, I've got Jesus. And that's exactly what I need. You will not want.